If you were to this morning enter a dozen different churches in even our area, you would undoubtedly find a dozen different types of worship. Services that differ in all kinds and manners of ways. Undoubtedly, you'd find some services where they were very liturgical, governed by the calendar, governed by tradition, governed by the rules and regulations of the denomination, where the one leading the congregation would raise his hand at certain times, would bow at certain times, would do certain things at certain times, and the congregation would stand, the congregation would kneel, the congregation would sit, the congregation would read, all at certain determined times. All very structured, all very traditional, all very governed by their denomination. You would also, perhaps, if you went to certain churches, find a variant on that, where, like that particular place, the man leading would be wearing robes as well, but they wouldn't be quite the same. But they'd certainly be reading prayers, reading certain portions of Scripture that they're supposed to read on that certain day of every year, where they would be dull and everybody would be struggling to maintain their awakeness, if that's even a right word. Some would be charismatic, yelling, screaming, jumping, clapping, speaking in unknown tongues. One man who actually was in this area and whose group was right down the road not too long ago was noted for doing this. Getting out in front of the church and standing on the chairs, standing on the pews and jumping around and doing stuff like that. While he was supposedly preaching, although were to listen to him, you'd not hear anything from the Bible. But they'd be healing. They'd be focusing on healing. They'd be focusing on clapping. Some would be focusing on laughing. And that would be one type of worship that you might find. Speaking in tongues and falling down and all that sort of stuff. You could go to a Baptist church and you'd find many what we could call cookie cutter services there. All the same. Not that there's anything wrong with doing the same things, but sometimes the things they do aren't really quite understood, but you'd find them doing the same things over and over again in the same way. You'd find choirs singing, and then a woman, usually a woman or a guy or both, would come up and sing a solo like that. Well, let me get right here. They'd go like that, and they'd be singing, and the crowd would clap, and then the preacher would come out, and he'd preach for 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes. You'd have this invitation then that would be given, and the invitation would be equal in length to the sermon, or the homily, I should say, that might have been given oftentimes. That has been my experience in many large denominational Baptist churches, where sometimes the invitation lasts as long as what was called the message. Brief sermon, long invitation. You'll find some services will be more modern, with rock music and choruses. They'll be hip and relevant. And the preacher will sit on a stool in front of the congregation and just talk. He would never wear a tie, never. Maybe a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops, but never a tie. But he'll sit on the chair and he'll talk to the congregation, and it'll be relevant. And they'll give all kinds of how-to stuff. All of that goes on in churches. And then you'll find some that we call Spurgeonic. You ever hear of that? Spurgeon. Spurgeonic. You know what Spurgeon did in his services? They sang hymns, they prayed, they read the Bible, and he preached. Sound familiar? These churches that I've described, when these churches gather together, I would say, in all honesty, that I believe that in most, if not all of them, most of the people are very sincere. Most of the people that even still go to church today are very sincere in what they're doing. I didn't say they were saved, and I didn't say they were right, but most of them, I believe, would be sincere. Many people are doing what they think is worshiping God. The problem is they're not doing what God demands. When this church, when Grace Baptist Church sat down and began to pray over and consider how God would have us worship, we structured the worship service by what God demands of His people in worship. Not what we can get away with, but what He demands. And what God demands from the Scripture, as we will see pointedly, comes from that passage that we read in John chapter 4, that His people worship Him from the heart, in spirit, and they worship Him in truth. And what does that involve? Well, there is this thing called the regulative principle of worship. And I'm not going to tell you all of the details of that, but it boils down to a few simple things that God demands in worship that come from the hearts of the people that do worship. Prayer, the public reading of God's Word, giving to God from what He has given you, singing praises to God or praising God in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, and the proclamation of His Word, that is the whole counsel of the Word of God. Basically, roughly five things that God demands in worship. And we believe that those are what we should do. And that is what we strive to do week by week. What was not considered is what would make people happy. What would please people? What would make people think more highly of themselves? For what we desired to do was what would exalt and honor God. That is what too many churches today don't seem to care about. What pleases God? What is worship to Him? My question to you this morning is then, and what you should have in your hearts and in your minds every time you come in to this place, is what we are doing worshiping God? Is why you have come to worship God? Am I pleasing to God in my worship? Not is what the preacher doing pleasing to me, not is what the preacher doing helping me, but am I pleasing to God in my worship? Have I prepared my heart to come to this place to worship today? Have I come here expectantly to hear from God, to hear from God's Word? Or have I come to criticize and cause contention or disruption, as many people do in some churches? Have I come expectantly to hear from God? And then, is what I have been doing for the past 30 minutes or so pleasing to God in my worship? Is what I am doing right now pleasing to God in my worship? Am I offering to God worship worthy of who He is as God, the true and the living God, the King of Kings? My point here this morning is that how you worship God is important to God. How you worship God is important to God. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue in our study on the church at Thyatira. Jesus addressing this church, and their worship was part of His concern. We've talked about the city. We've talked about the fact that it was indeed Jesus, the head of His church, that was addressing the church. We've even seen the good deeds that the church had been doing, mentioned in verse 19. And this marks our third week of seeing what Jesus said to them regarding, in verse 20, their tolerance of false teaching in the church. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." This is serious stuff coming from our Lord Jesus to this church. So we saw that, first of all, He deals with the woman Jezebel, and that the church tolerated her teaching and her leading, which they should not have been doing. We talked about what a terrible, scathing characterization this was to call her Jezebel, this woman who was doing this in the church. And it was also a scornful condemnation of her and what she was doing. We then went on to see that we've talked about the wrong teaching that was involved in the church, as it says in verse 20, that she was leading them astray. They tolerated her teaching, but Jesus said that her teaching was leading them into a situation that was intolerable. So they tolerated it, but to Jesus, it was intolerable. Her teaching was demonic, getting down into what He called in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. She was deceiving them from the truth with antichrist teaching as they looked into the mysteries of Satan and darkness. What we want to see this morning is not only were they led into intolerable teaching, but they were involved in immoral worship. They were involved in immoral worship. If we look again at verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that..." Here's the result of that false teaching. In other words, she's been doing this false teaching and false leading in the church, and here's what happens as a result. "So that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Here's what they were doing: committing acts of immorality. Now, we almost immediately think of these as physical in nature. When we talk of immorality, we often immediately think of adultery or sexual type of sins. Now, this sort of thinking regarding the physical nature of immorality, as I said, is borne out by the Greek word pornuo. And you hear the word porn in there, of course. It is unlawful lust. However, also included in that word is the metaphoric notion of being given to idolatry. Being given to idolatry, led to worship idols. But the fact of the matter is that in many cases, the two go hand in hand. That there is often seen with the worship of pagan gods strange sexual type of actions and immoral and lewd things that people do that they say is part of their worship to these pagan false gods. If you look at verse 13 again from the same chapter, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is a serious situation that they were near where Satan's throne was, and all of the satanic and demonic worship that was going on in Pergamum, the city mentioned there. And yet Thyatira was involved in the deep things of Satan. And we often, as I said, find involved in those satanic rituals and pagan type rituals, impure, illicit, lustful type worship. And so the two can go hand in hand. But here's the seriousness of the situation. It was apparent that she was leading them to bring this into the church. The implication is that what they were doing, these acts of immorality, were being done in the church. She was leading them to worship idols with possible serious, lustful, illicit type actions in the church. Wicked and horrible things. This is what was being tolerated by the church in their worship. In their worship. Now, no wonder that Jesus refers to this woman as Jezebel, because this was what Jezebel did in leading Ahab to lead Israel into the worst kinds of pagan idolatrous worship. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. In Revelation, our Lord condemns them for this type of fornication that may have been going on, this type of impurity that may have been going on in the church. They were eating things sacrificed to idols, as he mentions in the verse. Sacrificed to idols in the church. Bad things, wicked things in the church. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we have an interesting account of, beginning in verse 18, the fact that the glory of God is departing from the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God, of the God of Israel, hovered over with them. And then the living creatures, they left. And it is a picture of God's glory leaving the temple. Remember what God threatened the church at Ephesus with? I will withdraw or remove my lampstand from your presence. Similar type language. No longer would the glory of God be in your presence. No longer would God be in your presence. And here we have a picture of God leaving, God's presence, His glory, leaving the temple. But here's my question. Why? What provoked God and His glory to leave the temple? Go back to chapter 8, just over a page. Ezekiel chapter 8. Begin in verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north. Now behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. There was an idol right at the entrance of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations? What would great abominations be? Just what Jezebel was leading the church in Thyatira to do. With fornication, with eating things sacrificed to idols, with wickedness in the church. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which my house Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the walls all around. You see what they're doing? These weren't just bugs. These were carvings. In the wall, in the side of the temple, they were carving these detestable things, and they were worshiping them. They had become idols to them right in the temple, right where the glory of God was to be, right where they were to be worshiping God and bringing sacrificial offerings to God. All of these things were, these detestable things were in the house of Israel, carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of the incense rising. All of these men, these elders, were doing this in a false worship to false gods. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. For they say, the Lord does not see us, and the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which was Adonis, the lover of Venus, a sex god, if you would. And this was what the women were doing. They were weeping before her and wailing before her in a type of worship that was prescribed for this god, this goddess, Tammuz, weeping and wailing for this god. And he said to me, do you see this, Son of Man? Yet you will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were prostrating themselves towards the sun. Not the S-O-N, the S-U-N. They were worshiping the sun god in Egypt, Ra, and had their backs towards God. It was a flagrant disregard to the God that they were to be worshiping while they were worshiping a false god, bowing down to the Son, the thing created by God. So they were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. All these things they were doing. And he goes on to say that they have provoked me repeatedly. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. These are the things that caused God to leave his temple. All of this pagan God worship. And who led Israel into this pagan God worship? Their kings, and the greatest king that led them into this worship was Ahab. And who led Ahab to lead them into this pagan worship? Jezebel. And so Jesus here in this text calls this woman Jezebel for leading them and teaching them into false teaching and now leading them and helping them into false worship. Pagan worship. Immoral. Idolatrous. Worship. Worshiping immorally, whether sexually or with idols, but eating things sacrificed to idols for sure, which means that they were doing immoral pagan worship and apparently in the church. What a terrible, horrible thing to think of happening in a church that calls itself Christian, that has been given the Gospels, that has been given the teaching of Jesus Christ, that knows even the Old Testament Scriptures, that there is one God, that we are to worship one God, and this God has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this triune God is the only God, and the only God that his people should ever worship, for Christ has given himself to die, to redeem them to himself. And notice that the text even says that she was leading astray his bondservants. People for whom Christ died, led into immorality. Sadly, sometimes it happens. But it cannot remain. It should not be so. I'm just going to say this, and I might mention it again in a few moments. Some believe that our Lord Jesus, when he speaks about Jezebel, is actually talking about the Church of Rome. Many reformers believe that this text was speaking about the Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism. And it was a condemnation of Jesus against Roman Catholicism for what they were doing in their churches. Now, whether or not that is the case, I've mentioned that here's what they were doing, and I've said that here's the seriousness of the matter, but here's the point. What else would you expect from a church that has false teaching? If you're allowing your church to have false teaching, why would you be surprised if there was false worship? This church was allowing false teaching and false leadership of a woman. Why be surprised if there's false worship? When you teach that pagan gods are God, there will be worship to pagan gods. You'll be having immoral worship before these immoral pagan gods, and that will include immoral eating things sacrificed to immoral pagan idols. When you teach that idols are God, they will bow before them. That's what happened. That happened with Israel right at when Moses was up on the mount meeting with God. Aaron builds the calf, the golden idol, the calf. It's amazing when you read that passage that Aaron, when Moses comes back and he goes, "Why did you do this?" He said, Well, the people, they made me do it. We just took of all their earrings and the gold and threw it into the fire and out popped this calf. It was a bondservant misled by false teaching. And this was idolatrous worship. when you teach that false gods are God, people will bow before them as their God. So this was not the worship demanded by God. This was not the kind of worship that God wants in the church. This was not the kind of worship that Jesus said that God wants. This was pagan worship. This was false worship. This was idolatrous worship in the church, taken from worldliness, driven by sensuality, offering false gods worship, all because of false teaching. False teaching is the foundation, and from the false teaching arises false worship. And people, here's what's happening in so-called churches today. Here's what's happening in so-called churches today. When you teach people that Mary is the sinless, ever-virgin, ascended bodily into heaven woman that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you will get people worshiping Mary. Goddess worship. That's all it is. Now, we honor and admire the biblical Mary who gave birth, virgin birth to Jesus. But she was a sinner who needed to be saved. And when she died, she was buried. She did not ascend into heaven bodily. We honor her for what she did. It was a wonderful, wonderful sacrifice that she gave to her faith. But she's not a god. But when you teach that she is, when you teach that she's perfect, sinless, ever virgin, and went to heaven when she died bodily, you're making her out to be the same as Jesus. Sinless, perfect, ascended into heaven bodily. So what do you get? Worship. Parading of statues down the streets and people bowing and throwing flowers before a statue of Mary. When you teach that you are to pray to the saints and not just to God, what are you going to get? You're going to get statues of the saints to whom you pray. And you're going to get rosary beads. And you're going to finger them as you pray. And what you then wind up with is idolatry. Plain and simple. Carvings on the wall of detestable things. I remember from my childhood, saw carvings everywhere. Carvings on the wall. And pretty soon this time of year, they'll cover some of them up for some reason. They put like drapes over them and to cover them up. I don't even remember why. But during Lent, they would put purple ones. And during some other time, they'd do something else. But it was all like ritual, 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 idolatry. And this is what you get when you have teaching that teaches that when you do works in the church, that you get saved by your works. You get false worship. You get false worship. You have the influence of the world brought into the church while you're trying to worship God, and you get false worship. When there is no power in the pulpit, there will be no true worship in the pew. When you're not coming with God's word, what else are the people going to do but fall asleep? And who cares? They just look at going to church as putting in their time. And when they're done, and they go home and they go, whew, thank goodness he's done. When there's no power from the pulpit, churches will be dead and cold and irreverent, and that will be their worship. Dead, cold, irreverent. No fear of God, no concern of truth. When you have false teaching in places that focus on men or women in their healing, in their so-called miracle services, you'll have such things as speaking in unknown tongues. What kind of worship will you have? There's a word to describe it. Chaos. Just everybody doing their thing, standing up, you know, just falling on the floor in the front of the church. Ridiculous. Things that God never, ever spoke of. The only people that fell down in the church were Ananias and Sapphira. Because God killed them for lying. This is what you get when you have false teaching from the pulpits. All those things we talked about with the false teaching. When you have that sort of shallow, shoddy theology, it's substituted for with entertainment or tongues or weird things, signs and wonders. Churches focus more on the beat of the music than on the truth of the word. And because they still have to keep their numbers up, they focus on invitation systems to get people in, to get them signed up, to help pay the bills. All of that at the exclusion of people who are humbled and broken before God because of their sin, recognizing all that Christ has done for them in His saving work upon the cross, and coming to a church place to worship Him from their hearts, to cry out to Him with thanksgiving and praise, to cry out to Him in repentance for what they had done, which is what a church service should be. Humble people praising God for what He has done. Remember that tax gatherer, the publican and the Pharisee in the temple? The Pharisee, oh, I'm so good. I'm so great. And what was the publican doing? Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What was Jesus talking about? The difference between phony worship and a broken heart worshiping God. When you don't have biblical teaching, you won't have biblical worship. And the sad situation at Thyatira was that Jesus was condemning them for that. False teaching, which produced idolatrous, horrible, I just have a problem even saying, but immoral worship. Imagine that, calling your worship immoral. But that's what it was. Worshipping pagan idols, false teaching, producing false worship. And people, this is bluntly what we're up against today. Because so much in our day has been consumed by false worship, that genuine worship is unknown or unwanted. But how many people go to a church where the preacher preaches for 50 minutes or an hour? They don't want that. Can't have that. It's wrong to do that. Who says so? The society of our day says so. In the church. The church has brought worldliness into itself so that godliness isn't wanted. You don't want the word of God. You want the gains of the day instead. So, they were led into idolatrous teaching, which led to immoral worship. And they were bound inseparably to God's condemnation. Jesus will not tolerate this willful disregard of his word leading to false worship. It matters to him who is teaching, what they are teaching, and how they are worshiping. It matters to him. Now, I'm just going to touch on one last item here. We've talked about the woman Jezebel. We've talked about the wrong teaching. And now I want to talk about what comes next, the waiting judgment. The waiting judgment. For many may tolerate this false teaching and many may tolerate this sinful worship, but Jesus will not. Jesus will not. So he goes on to say, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." The waiting judgment. Now, as you see here, first of all, he provides her time to repent. That's why I call it the waiting judgment. In verse 21, I gave her a time to repent, and she does not want to repent. Do you know that Jesus calls on people to repent? Good grief. That is something that you hardly ever hear in churches today, that Jesus calls on people to repent, to turn from sinful ways and wickedness, and to repent. Do you know that even Ahab repented? Look at that text we read a couple of weeks ago, 1 Kings 21. And we'll only have time to mention it, really. Just look at it. 1 Kings chapter 21. And from this text, I read to you that God told Elijah to go down and meet Ahab and tell him all these things. In verse 19, he says, "Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also take a possession, and you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." And he goes on to tell him in verse 21, "I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." And he says all these things. And he says it's because Jezebel has led you down this road, because you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And Jezebel also has the Lord spoken of, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat." He's bringing all this judgment. I mean, he's telling him that this is what's going to happen. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably." Remember this? We read this. Well, look at verse 27. "And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house and on his sons, in his sons' days." But amazing, isn't it? Ahab repented. Now, you want to hear something else amazing? Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that this comes just following our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist. In chapter 3, in verse 15, Jesus says to John, "Permit it at this time, for this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And so he was baptized. And when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, And verse 16 says that after having been baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove and coming down upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right here. Now, following this, you know what happens. Jesus is led into the wilderness where he is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the evil one. Now, what happens right after that? Right after he comes back from the wilderness, right after he comes out of there, he goes out and he begins to teach in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent." The very first words in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus teaches is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! The kingdom of heaven has come. There is still the preaching of repentance and turning from sins that should be going on. It was part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus even gave this Jezebel time to repent. He calls on people to repent from his sin to this day. And because he is a long-suffering God, the judgment does not come immediately. But even as we were speaking this morning, he's a long-suffering God, not a forever-suffering God. His patience comes to an end, and then comes judgment. And that's what we see him saying following these verses, that he says, "Behold, I will cast her," verse 21, "upon a bed." Now, of sickness, you'll notice, is in italics. But the implication is that he will cast her upon a bed of sickness because she refuses to repent. So here comes his judgment. Sickness will be upon her. Upon the bed, again, implies sickness. But first, let me say this, and listen carefully. Not all sickness is the result of people's sins that they have failed to repent from. That is not what this is teaching. The godliest good Christians in the world get sick. Jezebel was not one of them. That's the first thing I need to make sure I stress. Not all sickness is the result of sin. And I also mentioned to you that, again, some teach that this is the fall of Babylon and having to do with the whole Church of Rome. But let me just say this. What is spoken of here is judgment that will come from God against those who trample underfoot the truth of His Word and teach others to do so, resulting in false worship. And she says, and God says to those who commit adultery with her, He will bring them into great tribulation unless they repent, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Serious stuff. From the loving Jesus. This is the loving Jesus that men say, "Oh, he will never judge. He will never cast into hell." Yes, he will. And that which brings it about, according to this text, is false teaching, which results in wicked worship. And he's threatening these people because they're following the teaching of this wicked woman into ways of abomination in the church. People, to be sure, this is a message to the church today. I get a kick out of people who suggest that this was for epochs, and that the church that characterizes best the church of our day is Laodicea. Well, it does characterize the church a lot today, but so does this. We have all kinds of false teaching tolerated in the church, which leads to all kinds of false worship in the church. In some cases, it's even demonic. I'm telling you, this stuff of falling down on the floor and all this speaking in tongues stuff is demonic. It is not spiritual. It is the opposite. Let them wave their hands all they want. What they're doing is not pleasing to God. The dumbing down of the church through choruses and simplicity in every way that they can find does not honor God. It simply strives to please men. Wrong teaching and false worship will bring God's judgment. How many of these churches today has the glory of God long ago departed, the lampstand long ago been taken out, but they're still going on and on and on. But it's all false worship, false teaching. Now, I want you to be sure that you understand exactly what this is based upon. Look at what he says in verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. This goes back to what he said in verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire. He knows what's going on in your church. He is the God of all purity, all holiness, all righteousness. And he is the all-knowing God who knows what's going on in your church. So I will bring judgment so that the world may know that I am the all-knowing God and the all-pure God who addresses his church and calls on them to repent from their sin, to be pure as I am pure, to be holy as I am holy. And so we say that as the all-pure, all-holy, all-knowing God, he deserves the accuracy from his teachers in the pulpit, and he is worthy of purity from his people in the pew, so that the worship will be proper, biblical. And if it's not, I ask you in your time when you can to examine once again Leviticus chapter 10 and just the first 3 verses where our Lord brings fire out upon Nadab and Abihu for bringing false worship. And told their father Aaron, don't you wail, don't you mourn, don't go around with your hair unkept. Because what they did was unholy, unauthorized worship. And God here says, I will bring these things upon you for unholy, unauthorized worship. And what is holy and what is authorized worship? We end where we began, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And our Lord here says to the woman, the Samaritan woman, in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. We worship him in spirit. That is a spirit of a heart, hearts that are broken before God. Knowing their sin, knowing our sin before him. And he takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that beats for him. So we are able to worship him spiritually because we have become spiritually minded, spiritual men, spiritual women. Because of the grace of God in our hearts. and spiritual men and spiritual women will desire to worship Him in truth. Why would you want any less? Men who love God love His Word. And those who worship Him in spirit will long to worship His Word in truth, His truth. And we see in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It is not should worship Him, can worship Him, might want to worship Him, must worship Him. If we, as a church, are to be bringing worship that is pleasing to God, it is not worship drummed up by emotions, but it is worship that is done in spirit because He is a spiritual God. So it comes from those who have pure hearts, saved by the grace of Christ. A church that has members that are Christians, saved members, and who show that in their lives, who live it. Lives that are led by the Spirit, not by the flesh, as Paul says to the Romans. And those who worship Him in truth, hungry and desirous to know God better from His Word. This is pleasing worship to God. And I pray every week that we come desiring to do that. Come expecting to hear from God's Word. Come excited to worship the living God in our church. Come for this reason on Sunday morning, that we would give Him who is worthy, true, biblical,